Welcome to the Voice of Christian Liberty. I am Pastor Calvin Lindstrom. I am joined in studio by Mike McHugh, and on the phone, we are very happy to have with us Douglas Bond. Doug is the author of 20 books, I believe, 20 books plus now, perhaps with the future projects that you're working on. Doug also serves as a conference speaker, a tour guide, and some of Doug's earliest books were the Mr. Pipe series, and we're going to be focusing on some of the characters and development that are found in the Mr. Pipe series, and so we're very grateful to have you on the line, Doug. We appreciate your work, and we look forward to a good conversation with you.
It's great to be here, Calvin and Mike. Thanks so much for having me.
Could you tell our listeners a little bit about your background as an author, educator, and family man?
Sure. It's just a real delight to talk to your folks at Christian Liberty Press, because I was working away at ideas on a fiction series as a means of explaining and adorning and celebrating the great legacy that we have with our Christian hymn writers. And, you know, when you start out on a first book, you have no idea whether you're gonna strike the mark or fall off a cliff. And so I was writing away, and a friend of mine urged me to go ahead and send it off to some publishers, and I did, and it was a pretty happy day for me when I got that phone call from Mike McHugh, and said that he was interested in what I was doing, and talked, and so that was a real delight for me, and I was really writing for my own children. I had at that time 4, I have 6 now, but and was reading aloud chapters as I went, and very much thinking about their attention spans and their interests, and ways to capture their imagination and get them to learn more about the great hymn writers, but most importantly about the hymns themselves that were adorning the Lord Jesus, and another way to come at them with the gospel of grace.
You know, it was back, I think, Doug, but in 1998, correct me if I'm wrong, when we first began to speak together of your writing and your burden to get out a series which would really promote a renewed interest, shall we say, in the great hymns of the faith. And, you know, then as now, I just fell in love with the concept and what it was about, and the burden you had was one that we share here at Christian Liberty Press. To kind of revitalize interest in the church and in the homeschool community and elsewhere for these great hymns. But obviously, Doug, there's going to be some listeners today on this program who are not going to be all that familiar with the Mr. Pipes series. If you would, just take a moment, Doug, and explain exactly who this character, this so-called Mr. Pipes is, and how he helps to shape the direction of the hymn history novels that you wrote.
Yeah, good question. I sometimes have to field questions about, you know, who's Mr. Pipes? Is this something to do with plumbing? You know, no, this isn't a fiction series on plumbing. This is another kind of pipes. okay. That's coming down the pipe. Well, as you said at the beginning, Calvin, I lead tours, and I'm just fresh off of one, and every time I'm in Oni, I, you know, this trip, I went back to the bakehouse, you know, that became in my imagination, you know, Mr. Beckles' bakehouse. And today it's something else altogether, but it was originally a bakehouse, and that's in a stone, over one of the windows in that place, and was in St. Peter's and St. Paul's, the church there built in 1350, where John Newton preached for almost 20 years, and where William Cooper troubled in his mind with bouts of insanity, but was befriended by Newton and his wife Mary, and so graciously cared for over so many years, and it's an inspiring place. It's actually a very common and ordinary sort of town. It's not a big tourist town. It's just sort of a market, working class village in England. But it's charming to me because, of course, it has Newton's vicarage, the place where he wrote the hymns and all. And I struck up a friendship with the owner of that house, and over three different tours was able to take a handful of the people that I had with me into the room. It's a private home, but into the room where Newton wrote most of his hymns. And then in the back garden of Cooper's home, just a stone's throw from Newton's, he has this little summer house, this little tiny, tiny miniature cottage where he would write, and sometimes Newton would visit with him there, and they would pray and read scripture, and they would write their poetry together and share their opening lines with each other. Cooper called it his verse manufactory. And so being in those places just was so inspiring to me, and I wanted to somehow convey some of the excitement and the thrill of being in those places with readers who may never have the opportunity to be there. But so I thought, well, fiction, Jesus used fiction all the time in his ministry, and ultimately the Bible's not a list of rules, it's a story, the story of redemption and salvation through Christ. And so I thought, well, I'm going to try to use a story. And one of the ideas came to me I've been thinking about them quite a bit, but one night, I normally sleep like a rock, but I was awake in the middle of the night and thinking, and I sat up and tried not to disturb my wife and pulled out some paper and a pencil. My grandmother always told me to keep paper and pencil by your bedside so that if you get ideas, you can jot them down and then go back to sleep. And so somehow I had done that, and I sat there without the light on. I still have the piece of paper, and I just started scribbling all these ideas and turned the paper over and got some more paper and just sort of mapped out a sort of a motif for how I would set up the fiction then to be a means of having a storyteller embedded in the fiction that would be Mr. Pipes. And I made him the modern day organist at St. Peter's in St. Paul. I met the organist there. And that also, I think, was sort of an inspiration for that. He was a young man. He wasn't an older fellow. But just talking with him and having him tell me things about the organ and demonstrate things here got my wheels turning. So, well, lots of the material that you know, is in the four-volume series is from specific, very specific things about the place. Mr. Pipes is a product of my imagination, which may tell horribly secret things about me. I don't know, but I had a very interesting encounter with a fellow who emailed me. He was an Englishman, and his name was Robert Pipes. And the ironies got even thicker. He is an organist. And he's an organist in a church. I thought it was a scam. He's an organist in a church that's 5 or 6 miles away from Oni. And he teaches in a boys' school. He teaches music in a boys' school. And he has been a visiting organist at St. Peter's and St. Paul's. Wow. And so when I got the email, I thought, no, this is just too coincidental. So I emailed him back cautiously, and I said, thank you so much, but you'll forgive me if I ask a few follow-up questions. So he sent me to a school website that he teaches in, and it had his bio and the church that he plays the organ in. So anyway, that was a fun encounter to find out. I was afraid he was going to sue me, for using his name. Anyway, but so it's fiction with a purpose. It's, very intentional. Each chapter is set up to feature a particular hymn writer, or in some cases a little cluster of hymn writers that Mr. Pipes will tell the children, Annie and Drew, who are children not from a Christian home, but who are going to be introduced to the gospel through Christian hymnody, which I think is such a natural thing, though in some cases in the modern world we've kind of relegated hymns to another era and they're not accessible. So part of my goal was to demonstrate that they're intensely accessible because they're about Jesus and the gospel. And singing about Jesus and the gospel is a way to the heart.
Doug, had you traveled already in Europe and England before you did your writing of these books?
Yeah, I had done two tours. I had done a tour before that on my own when I studied abroad. In Lausanne, studied French, but and had been in England as well. But I led two tours with young people, and included in both of those tours a stop in Newton and Cooper's hometown, Oney. And so it was being in those places, and it was after the second tour, which was in 1998, as Mike said, and my wheels started turning, and I started, you know, writing frantically at odd times of the night and all, and getting it in wherever I could.
Now, at that time, correct me if I'm wrong, Doug, but you were doing also some teaching, I believe, if my memory is, again, is okay, through a Christian school out there in Washington State?
Right, and I'm still there. It's a it's just a high school, and we have a lot of – we would homeschool our children and use lots of Christian Liberty books, in fact. And just as an aside, last night I was tucking my 8-year-old in. And I've been away and all, and so we've been talking lots and catching up, and I asked her, Jillian, what are you reading right now? And she said, oh, I'm reading this wonderful book I found on our shelf. And it's called, Christian Liberty Nature Reader, you know, which has been out for a long time. Mike, you did that book how long ago? And she said, it's so good. And she started telling me all about these things. So I thought, well, this is timely. I'll be chatting with the folks who brought that book into being. But, and so we would homeschool our children, and then they would come with me to 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th grade. And lots of the students were homeschooled and Christian schooled as well, and they would come to us at Covenant High School. And we have kind of a great books approach and, some of the classics. We read lots of great literature there, and so I also do lots of hymnody. And have vignettes when we're, when we're studying Mark Twain and Huckleberry Finn. I always bring up both British and American hymn writers who were contemporaries of Mark Twain. And when we're studying the Romantics and the Transcendentalists, Emerson, Thoreau, and Whitman, and all, I bring in Horatius Spafford and When Peace Like a River, and all the great hymns that would be. Would be being written and sung by Christians at the same time as that author would be writing that book, and then it would be becoming a classic, Uncle Tom's Cabin in 1850 or what have you. So that's sort of my method throughout. As we study the classic poets that are in the secular anthologies, like George Gordon, Lord Byron, then we're also studying alongside of him his contemporary Christina Rossetti and her hymnody. And all. So that's kind of my method of teaching English literature in high school. My students do a lot of imitative writing, including hymn writing. In 4 quarters out of the year, they're writing, at least two of those quarters, they're working on writing a hymn of their own.
That's too. Right.
You know, I'm surmising that all of us here today have lamented the loss of content in our worship,
mm-hmm.
how we've really dumbed down, if you will, our worship of Almighty God, and part of the passion that we all share again to get back to some of the great hymns of the faith, which had such deep, rich content
mm-hmm.
to them,
yeah.
is a good thing. But Doug, what are some of the other specific reasons? Again, you've already hinted or touched on a couple, but
mm-hmm.
what are some of the specific burdens you have? The value you see to exposing Christian youth to the famous hymns of the faith.
Right. Well, I think ultimately, as we would all say, it's to give them a heart for the worship of God and words. I know. Often I'm thrilled with God's redemptive plan and Him in choosing me and making me. Sinner that I am, a son and heir, and yet I struggle to find the words to express back to the Lord. And of course, that's one of the great purposes of the Psalms, is they give us the words, because the psalmist had passed through all of the valleys and the peaks that we all pass through, and some deeper and some higher, and so we're able to take those words and use them as our own. And the hymn writers, the best of the hymn writers, and that's who I want to feature in the series, are being psalm-like. They're giving them to us biblically informed, rich, imagination is sanctified and it's filled with biblical language and imagery to speak back to the Lord, to sing back to him. And it was Martin Luther who said that the Lord speaks to us in his word and we speak back to him in the Psalms and hymns and in our praises and our thanksgivings. So I think it's so critical that what we sing in church in every generation, whatever other priorities intrude, that we sing like the Psalms sing. And so the criteria I used for the hymn writers and the selection of their particular hymns was ones that are most psalm-like. And one of the features I find in the Psalms is that, that though they are very personal and the hymn writer, the psalm writer is going through genuine experiences. So many of the psalms come white hot out of great sin. Psalm 51, the great penitential psalm, and others like that, and or great trials and being hunted down, chased down, and feeling like they're hemmed in and surrounded by the powers of darkness, and there's no escape. And then light breaks, and the hymn writer sees the psalm writer. Sees the glory of God and the power of God and the protection of the Lord surrounding him, and then sings that. And the thing that I see in the Psalms and then in the hymns that are reflective of that psalm-like character are many things. That is that though they're very personal, they're vertical, not horizontal. And by that I mean that they're not just about my personal emotive experience. They're about God and who he is and his works and his purposes and his plan and his protections and his salvation. So it's not celebrating so much what I get, but who God is and what he has done. That's the character of the Psalms. And, I'm looking for, the great hymn writers, and that's, I think, part of the reason that makes them great, a very fundamental one, is that they're vertical. Their purpose is to turn our faces from ourselves to the living God and to his perfections. And so that's a character of them. Though they may use personal pronouns, and they do, those personal pronouns are always moving me from me to God and to Christ. And that's not so true in much of the revivalist era song singing, although there's some great examples of hymnody in that 19th century revival period. But much of that began to be so much more about my experience, or singing not to God in praises and prayer and adoration and thanksgiving and supplication, but singing to the sinner, because the purpose became a revivalist purpose. And so the church largely stopped singing to God and began to sing to the lost. Good intention there, but that was a deviation from what we find in the Psalms. You know, the Psalms aren't directed to the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Philistines. They're directed to God. So that criterion, and the fun thing is, I get to have Mr. Pipes tell that to the children and demonstrate that to the children in the fiction story and on location and in the places where that happens. And another thing, too, that I think is so fundamental and so missing, and I try to help, and Mr. Pipes tries to help the children understand that, and I with my students and my own children, and speaking engagements, and all, I try to help people see what are those psalm-like characteristics. Well, one of them is that the Psalms are filled with praises, but those praises are always the result of reasons, developed reasons given for the praises. So there's a whole laying out of redemptive history, Psalm 136 and so many others, punctuated by the steadfast love of the Lord enduring forever. There's repetition in the Psalms, but it's always the punctuation after developed reasons for the praise, the attributes of God, and those attributes extolled and unpacked and unfolded in all of their beauty and their complexity, and then the praises. Whereas what I've found, Mike and Calvin, and I'm sure you have too, is that in the more vacuous very well-intentioned and heartfelt, but often produced by young, inexperienced, passionate, deeply feeling musicians, but without the breadth and the depth of Christian experience and training and the breadth of reading and knowledge of Scripture and the church history and all that that was so characteristic of these hymn writers. So they tend to just say the praises over and over. You know, we just want to, you know, worship you. We just want to praise you. And they don't actually adorn the depth and the beautiful biblical, theological richness of God and who he is and Christ and who he is and what he's done, like the Psalms do. So, yes. You know, when we lay it out that way, as Mr. Pike attempts to do in the books, then that gives criteria for the next generation in selecting what is worthy to be sung. Well, it's going to be psalm-like. It's going to turn me from myself to the living God. It's going to extol and adorn and go into the depth and the riches. The Bible's a big book. Go into the depth and the riches of who God is, his attributes, his works. So Solomon is like that, and so ought the hymnody to be like that. And I'm seeing a little bit, at least in some circles, I'm heartened to see that in what is maybe the contemporary and maybe even hipster church, that there's this hunger, there's this beginning of a longing for something more in the content of what they're singing. They may not put it to music that works for you and for me, but there seems to be some desire to get something more instead of just the repetitive praise you, praise you, praise you, but without the reasons. So those are the key things I think that we want to be looking for. Every generation that would then guide us in this psalm-like worship of God and our song worship.
Sounds like you have another book to write there, Doug, about even how to critique properly a hymn, a modern hymn, or a guide to modern hymns. Could you, as long as we're speaking about hymns in particular and the Mr. Pipe series, of which there are now 4 volumes, could you give a brief overview of each of those volumes and then which volume you would suggest a new reader would begin with?
Sure. Well, the opening volume is, of course, the one that Mike McHugh was so gracious and discovered and encouraging and getting launched here, and that is Hymn Writers of the British Isles. So it's the one that's actually set in Oney at St. Peter's and St. Paul's and in the little village there in Buckinghamshire, only about 12 miles away from where Bunyan was born in Elstow and lived and preached and suffered in prison there in Deptford nearby. So it travels the countryside, and it goes to London, and you meet Isaac Watts, and you meet, not in person, but you go to their graves, and you go to the places where they lived and preached and all. And so, of course, Augustus Toplady, and I've had the privilege as a result of these books of writing other things, just a volume on biography, nonfiction biography on Augustus Toplady, and then another one on Isaac Watts that have been a delight to research and write. And so that's volume one. And that's where I would suggest people begin.
That makes sense there.
Yeah, sure. Yep. There's a chronology there. And it's not necessarily a historical chronology, because then the final part, I'll fill the other two in, is the accidental voyage, and goes to the hymns of the early church and the Middle Ages. And so it's really the last book is the earliest hymnody that we have after the ascension of our Lord. And so that's set in Italy and out on the Mediterranean, a good bit of it. But it does come back around full circle, and the final chapter, back in Oney and there in Mr. Pike's little cottage on the river. I passed over the bridge there, and there isn't a cottage there. I created that for Mr. Pike's, and I always like to look there and think, that's about where it is right there, in my childlike imagination. But so the middle two volumes then go to the Psalms at the end of the Reformation, explanatory from its title that it's going to be the 16th century primarily and 17th century, the years after that. And that takes place. It's sort of a Cold War spy sort of setup on the fiction on that. Or it appears to be. And I won't get too much away there, but so you have your Martin Luther and all of the German Lutheran hymnody, the richness of that follows in the generations right after Luther. And the psalmody of the French, predominantly French Reformation in Geneva and Paris and all. And then the next volume takes us to Mr. Pike Comes to America and looks at the early psalmody. I think it's just such a wonderful legacy that our forebears in colonial Puritan America, the very first thing they wanted to do is get the best psalter in the hands of the colonists that was the closest to the Hebrew psalter. And so they get the great missionary to the Indians, John Eliot, and two other Hebrew scholars from Cambridge who had immigrated. They set them to work with the Bay Psalm book, and the first book published in the New World. Just, I mean, what a way of, you know, drawing the line in the sand and saying, this is our priority, yeah. The worship of God, the singing, the gathering of God's people together to sing the praises of Jesus, and to make it clear that's what they want. So I love that. You know, the Gutenberg press, first thing off that press back in the mid 15th century is the Bible, you know, and here in our America, at its better end of things, the priority was the worship of God. Today becoming more and more of a crime, but sadly. And so that goes through some of the spirituals and the spirituals from the slaves in that era and that rich heritage with Southern harmony and then looks at some of the highlights and one of the things I try to do throughout the four volumes is demonstrate that there's the church as diverse as it is in its denominations and sometimes its theology even. Certainly, but the church meets in its hymnal. In the range of the hymns that are explored in the Mr. Pike series, you've got Baptists and you've got Presbyterians and you've got Anglicans and you've got those who would be medieval Catholics even. But at their best, there's some Quakers and there's some others who would on paper would be liberals even, and yet when they come to write a hymn in praise of God, they become a better theologian. They have to when you're in the presence of the Lord and you're writing poetry that's intended to be offered to Him. It kind of cleans house a bit with some of the theological error and all too. So that's one of the reoccurring threads that Mr. Pike tries to emphasize there, that though the church can't meet under the same roof in any given city and place and country on the planet on a given Lord's Day, we often are singing the praises penned by Christians across some denominational divides that kind of fall into the shadow when we're singing the praises of the Lord Jesus. No misunderstanding. It's not that those theological differences are not important and significant. In my opinion, it's that the singing of the praises to God, being in the presence of God, cleans house a bit, and some of our errors have to be set aside, and we are united in the hymnal.
Amen.
Now, in recent years, I know, too, Doug, you've had the pleasure to address many audiences, be it at homeschool conventions and theological conferences and the like. And as you've been out there traveling the country and speaking before many groups, I think I'm safe in assuming that you've been sharing some of these passions you've been talking about today with these groups. And I can't help but ask, how have you been received? How has the message that you're sharing, especially the one about theologically rich hymns and how the church needs to begin to reappreciate these things. How has that kind of message been received?
It's a good question, Mike, and again, I'm not necessarily the best person to answer that question, but I guess from the sort of the collective, I'm asked to speak on certain topics, oftentimes, and there is this reoccurring request to speak about the Mystery Practice series and about hymnody and about teaching the next generation. I also have Mr. Pipes throughout the stories teach Annie and Drew how to write a hymn. And my thinking, just from my love of church history and studying church history, is that in the times when the Spirit of God is being poured out in the most effective and broad-ranging ways, and revival is breaking out in those particular periods of time marked in the series here. And, you know, for example, when the church is struggling on this primal theological rock of the deity of Jesus Christ in the early church, we have some of our richest hymnody about the Holy Trinity from that particular era. It seems to end in the Reformation, justification by faith alone, the recovery of sola scriptura. Well, where do we go to find the greatest hymns on those top? Well, we go to that Reformation era, because, you know, the challenge from the enemy produced in people passion to communicate the truth. And where does that passion go and get its most effective and long-standing and a most enduring legacy is in hymnody. Many of these hymn writers were pastors and preachers, and in many cases we don't read their sermon. Who's read a Gregory of Nazianzen's sermon lately? And yet we sing hymn. Who's read a sermon of Augustus Toplady lately? Mm-hmm. Probably not a lot of people. He was a great preacher, but not a lot of people read a sermon of his. And yet every time we sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Debtor to Mercy Alone, you know, we're singing his legacy. A great one, example is Cecil Frances Alexander, the Irish wife, pastor's wife. After her death, her husband went on to become the Anglican Bishop of Ireland. Nobody knows about the Anglican Bishop of Ireland in the 19th century. And he was a preacher. I never read personally a sermon of his, but he said it best himself, that, in a memorial to his wife, that, you know, the preacher preaches to one generation and usually to one congregation. In most cases. And that's important. I'm not disparaging preachers and pastors at all. That's a very centrally important role. And he looks at some other giftedness of theologian, speaks to a very few in, you know, volumes that are only accessible to a few in the seminary, perhaps. Again, we really need our theologians, and they've written the great confessions of faith that are so important to, such an important bulwark to the church generationally to avoid the cliffs that are surrounding us. But the hymn writer, said Cecil Francis Alexander's husband, I can't even remember his name right now, there you go, proves my point. You know, he said that the hymn writer speaks a universal language and speaks timelessly throughout the generations. And it's really true. Isaac Watts was apparently a very imaginative preacher, and lots of his hymns came out of his sermon preparation. He wrote sermon hymns. And so as he's, you know, preaching expositorily through books of the Bible, he would introduce a hymn that he crafted during his sermon preparation. Again, nobody reads those sermons. You know, for very few people would read those sermons. There's great benefit in many of them, but we sing his hymns. So I think that's really important. So I guess my reason for going down that rabbit trail was that my goal is to equip young people to be able to be ready when the Spirit of God is poured out, and pray for revival, and when the Spirit of God is poured out in their generation, that they have now the literary tools to adorn and embody and celebrate the particular challenge. And we've got challenges galore in the church and in the world today, and the church needs to speak to those. And my guess is that there's going to be some great hymn writers that are going to be able to take that particular challenge, go to the Word of God, and celebrate that particular truth that is the counter voice to the error that the devout devotees of irreligious secularism are trying to foist on the church and on the world.
You know, one of the things, Doug, I remember early on when you were laying out some of your early writings there with the Mr. Pipe series, I just remember being so taken by how you were able and gifted by the Lord to be able to get out so many of these, you know, fairly substantial, heavy, meaningful themes within your writings, but in a way that is very winsome, very engaging, and dare I say it, at points, just downright fun. And I think I really need to say that, because some of your listeners as parents are thinking, oh, great, I'm going to get another series for my children, which is going to sit on the shelf.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's one of those, it's a feel-good thing. You buy it, it feels good, but then it sits on the shelf and the children don't want to listen to it, they don't want to read it.
Right.
I want to emphasize to listeners, this is a quality series, one that's engaging, but not at the expense of a serious and substantive message. It's got all that, but at the same time, it's very, very engaging and just downright fun to read. And, you know, I think, too, that's a gift. I mean, there's certain people that can write important, you know, theologically oriented truth, but it's a rarer person, I think, who can communicate those type of rather serious subjects in a way that's truly engaging and truly uplifting. And I just have to say, brother, I really think that this Pipe series that you were led to write, you know, accomplishes all of the above.
Well, thank you so much, Mike. And again, obviously, I could never have done that without your vision and your seeing that this was something we needed to run with. But, you know, my wife maybe has the best perspective on that. She likes to quip that one of the reasons why I write for children, and thanks be to God, those children like to read and reread the books I write, is that I kind of have a childish imagination. She'll say, because you kind of are a child. But I don't think that is an insult. You know, unless you enter the kingdom of God as a little child, you have no part in it. So I'm good to go with that. But thank you for those words.
Doug, could you give some encouragement to fathers to use these books as read-alouds to their children?
Yeah, I wrote, and maybe this sounds too personal, but I wrote out of my own felt need for nurturing my own children and evangelizing my own children, I still do. I try to be guided sort of by, you know, the C.S. Lewis lays out three motives for writing, and one is the person who writes to give the reader what they think the reader wants. And he does that one pretty hard. He says it's a really bad motive for writing. And the second one is the person who, with good intentions, gives the reader what they think the reader needs. And he says that's a better motive, but it will tend to make, it won't produce great, lasting, enduring literature, because it will tend to be sort of pedantic and you know, sort of finger wagging. And the third motive, though, is just give the reader what you need. And I remind myself of that often, and as I teach, you know, short story writing or essay writing or poetry writing and all that with my students, I emphasize that you're going to write best when you write out of your own your own real, genuine needs, and you're honest about your deficiencies and the things that you need. So, you know, the Pipe book was, I need to communicate. I want to communicate Jesus and the gospel in the most winsome and thrilling way, because that's really what it is. I mean, Jesus is the most thrilling thing. The gospel of free grace is absolutely stupendously wonderful.
Amen.
And we have so many rivals for our sort of our thrill juices today that people use up in artificial virtual thrills, what really belongs to it should be reserved for our Lord and Savior. And so my advice to fathers would be, we're in an area where you feel a need to, you want to communicate something. Maybe it's a deficiency in your own upbringing. My godly Christian parents, I appreciate them so much, and the older I get, the more I appreciate them. But all of us look back and wish that maybe at a particular moment in our lives we had this particular counsel. The more felt need I have, the more effectively I'm going to look around and spend my money on books, good books and resources like Christian Liberty Press puts out there, to fill my felt need. I mean, I'm an author, and I write books all the time, and I'm working on projects all the time, and we buy books all the time in this household, and we read books all the time, because I have no delusions. I need, there's lots of felt needs that I have, and I need to have the whole body of Christ and the gifts of other men and women to be, speaking into my heart and life and helping me. So the father who's honest about his deficiencies is going to want to be, picking up that phone and making those book orders and then carving out the time and organizing the family evening so that that time is useful. And God willing, that time will not be something that everybody's kind of groaning and rolling their eyes. Okay, now as I'm this kid, we've got to sit down and listen and read out loud. No, everybody will begin to want that time. We'll look forward to that time, and we'll look back in our adulthood with the fondest of memories of the family sharing together, reading aloud. Virtually all the books I read, I have read aloud in manuscript to my children along the way. And sort of measured their reactions to things. And sometimes they'll have a little squabble looking, "Oh, Daddy, don't let that happen. Why did that happen? You should have had this happen." And you have to weigh all that in. But, the family reading time is so critical. Obviously, our family worship time, we want to be in the Word of God and all. But there can be supplements to to that time that just further unpack what the Word of God is telling us and teaching us and pointing us to in Christ.
Amen.
Thank you, Doug. That's very helpful.
We would invite our listeners to check out all of the books that Douglas Bond has written, some of which are available at shopchristianliberty.com. But as I say, Doug has written now 20 books, and so you will find some of those on Shop Christian Liberty. But I would also encourage you to check out Doug's website, and that is bondbooks.net. Is that correct, Doug?
That's correct, yeah.
Bond Books, World Wide Web, bondbooks.net. And we need good literature written by those who understand the past and the present, and that's why we would commend to our listeners the works of Mr. Douglas Bond. Again, thank you so much, Doug, for your time. We ask that the Lord will bless you and prosper your pen.
Thank you so much. Amen. It's been great to be with you, gentlemen.
Thank you.
You too, Doug.